Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 5, and the first verse of chapter 6. So we'll read together Exodus 5, verse 1, and we'll read through to Exodus 6, verse 1. Hear now God's Word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword, or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." And the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met with Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Do you ever have those days when every time you turn around, there seems to be another crisis that has popped up? You're constantly fighting fires, and when you gain control over one fire over here, then another one is beginning to burn over there. That's kind of what life is like for Israel in chapter 5. They are ruthlessly oppressed for decades. They cry out to God. He sends a deliverer who speaks to Pharaoh. But then it just gets worse. Why? Why does it get worse for the people of Israel? Well, God is sovereign over their circumstance, of course, and God is careful to guard his glory for himself. And so when we look at chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, you see God keeping Israel in suffering for a specific reason. The Lord keeps Israel in suffering, and even makes it worse for them, that his power in redemption might be made plain. We're going to look at three things to learn that lesson tonight. First, we're going to see the message from Moses in the first two verses. Then we're going to see the oppression from Pharaoh, and that's the largest chunk of the chapter, which we're going to spend the least amount of time on in verses 3 through 23. And then we're going to see the power of God in chapter 6 and verse 1. So we want to learn that the Lord may keep us in suffering or even make our suffering worse, that his power in redemption might be made plain. We're going to see the message from Moses, the oppression from Pharaoh, and the power of God. So let's begin by looking at the message from Moses. So far, the redemption of the Lord of his people Israel has been a fairly private affair. We know about God's plan to redeem Israel because we're reading it from the narrator's perspective, kind of an omniscient narrator's perspective. But for the people involved in this, in the narrative so far, fairly few know about the deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God knows, Moses knows, Aaron knows, and the elders of Israel know, but nobody beyond that group of people knows about God's deliverance from Egypt. So God has called Moses on Mount Horeb to return to Egypt. Moses has returned. He has shared the message, but all of it is very internal. But now it's about to get very public as Moses goes and speaks to Pharaoh. So far, it's only been theory. It's only been something that's going on in the mind. God has seen and heard Israel's affliction. He has remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God has spoken to Moses and Aaron. They have spoken to the elders. And the promise is known, but the number of people affected is very small. But when God delivers, and when God does a mighty work, as he will do it here in this book, as he does these things to establish his glory, he must be seen. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. How do you get from being unaware about the deliverance of God to being very aware on a large scale about the deliverance of God? Now, there is a theory about how we think deliverance should take place. We have our own ideas about how God should deliver, how God should save. And if I'm being very gracious to myself and the rest of us, usually our impression of how things should go would be something like this. We have a nice, polite explanation about the will of God in which we explain to the unbeliever with rational arguments all the objections that they have. They're all explained away and is followed by their profession of faith and a life of continual sanctification. Well, that's not usually how things go. If that's our impression about how things are going to go, there are two problems with us. Usually, it means that we think too much of man, and then we think too little of man when we approach deliverance in that way. There's too much of man when we think that way, in the sense that there's a confidence in personality, or there's a confidence in method or presentation. And confidence in man's method and presentation does one thing. It takes our eyes off God and puts our eyes on man. On the other hand, we think too little of man in the sense that we forget to consider properly and thoroughly what man is like apart from Christ. And this passage helps us to see both of those errors. So how might this passage make us think too much of man, or help us to see that we shouldn't think too much of man? Well, it's not explicitly stated in this passage, but in the progression of the narrative, we're cured of looking too much to man for deliverance. Now, how might we think too much of man? How are we tempted to do that? Well, that can be done by thinking that man can accomplish his own deliverance from sin. Sin, of course, is when you break God's commandments. And in the Bible, the breaking of God's commandments is a capital crime. When you sin against God, you face judgment, you face condemnation, you deserve death. And so there's something in the very existence of death that forces us to consider this very truth. In life, we're all faced with the inevitable truth that all of us will die one day. In the Bible, we are taught in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that death is not the end, but that after death comes the judgment. Judgment from God when he considers our deeds in light of his holy commandments. Now, some will make too much of men by assuming that they can be reconciled to God without a mediator. They can be reconciled to God based on their own performance. We are in Christ, But we are like the Pharisee in the parable at sometimes. Thank you that I'm not like him. And so our assessment of our standing before the Lord is based on the performance of the individual. And so when we think too much of man, we fail to look to see God's work in deliverance. And so that's could have been the problem of the Israelites when they looked to Moses. Moses comes and he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And if in that moment Pharaoh says, "Okay, you guys can all go," who could the people of Israel look to as their deliverer? They could look to Moses as their deliverer. And in that sense, they could think too much of man. But we could also think too little of man. To think too little of man is to fail to recognize who man is apart from Christ. And that takes place when we trust our method, our activity, our words to make change in people. We fail to believe that man is completely corrupt. We fail to believe how he is described in Scripture, that he is incapable of doing good, not desiring to do any good, turning away all the time from doing good. And so if we fail to consider man where he really is, thinking too little of man, then we minimize his nature. And this chapter shows man for who he is. It forces us not to think too little of man because we see Pharaoh. We see Moses coming by the command of God with God's message. He sets it before Pharaoh accurately, boldly. And what does Pharaoh say? Pharaoh says, "I want nothing to do with your God. I want nothing to do with your message. I don't know your God. And beyond that, there's no way I'm going to let the people of Israel go." So Moses has done everything right. He's done everything according to the commandment of God. And what does man apart from God say? "I don't want your God. I don't need your God. I will do things my own way." That's the heart of rebellious man. That's what man will always do. He will always reject the gospel if not for God's mighty works. It doesn't matter how you package it. It doesn't matter how clearly you say it. It doesn't matter how often you tell them. If they do not have Christ in them, if they're not regenerate by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they will not believe it, they will not want it, and they will reject it. And that is thinking of man as he is. And so we can't leave that out. We can't forget that Pharaoh is a rebel who will not submit to God unless he's compelled by the mighty arm of God himself. And so when it comes to Moses' message to Pharaoh, we see those two aspects playing themselves out. We cannot think too much of Moses because his method or his message is rejected. And we cannot think too little of man because we should remember who Pharaoh is. He's a rebel against God, and he will always turn away from the commandments of God unless compelled by the mighty arm of God. So that's what we see from the message from Moses. Next, we want to see the oppression that comes from Pharaoh. We see that in verses 3 through 23. Now, it would be easy for Israel to think too much of man if Moses and Aaron had appeared and the request for their release was immediately granted. But the deliverance of Israel must only be seen as something that's orchestrated by God. In the same way, salvation from the guilt of sin must be seen likewise, only as a work of God in the life of the person. What's happening in this chapter is making it impossible for Moses to get credit for the deliverance of the people of Israel. Deliverance typically is viewed as an improvement in your condition. Isn't that right? When you're delivered from a hardship, when you're delivered from an illness, it means that you've gotten better. Well, it's impossible in this chapter to see Moses in any way, sense, shape, or form as a deliverer. Moses and Aaron fail to do any good. Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge God even, to obey him even, and he increases the hardships of Israel in this chapter. He views Moses as a distraction. In verse 4 and 5, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." He views Moses as a distraction. Pharaoh's grievance against Moses is that he's giving them rest. In the Hebrew, literally it says, he's complaining against Moses for giving the people of Israel Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? that here Moses is being charged by Pharaoh for giving the people of Israel Sabbath. The enemy wants no Sabbath. He wants no rest for the people of God. And so to strip away that rest, he keeps them striving, doesn't he? He keeps them working. He makes them labor harder and harder. He punishes them by not supplying their resources, though their quotas aren't decreased in the least. Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, you must learn to work. You must learn to strive. And the slave drivers in verses 10 through 14, they're eager to implement this plan. No more straw for Israel. And so Israel, it says, is scattered throughout the land of Egypt. They're looking for the supplies that they need. Before, they were oppressed, but at least they had their supplies. Now, they're oppressed and they don't have any supplies. Before, they were oppressed, but at least they were together. Now, they're oppressed and they're scattered throughout the land of Egypt. Thanks a lot, Moses. But is it not possible that this downturn is not accidental at all? Is it not possible that this downturn is in fact for God's purpose? After Israel's leaders meet with Pharaoh, they plead their cause with him. And when that doesn't go anywhere, they come out and they meet Moses and Aaron and they blame them. They say to Moses and Aaron, the Lord look on you and judge because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the oppression of Pharaoh takes all the glory away from Moses. Moses is not looked at as a deliverer anymore. Moses, in a sense, is back to where he was as a 40-year-old when he tried to deliver Israel and they rejected him then. He comes back now 40 years later and he does exactly what the Lord commands and they still reject him. And so Moses is distraught. Moses voices his complaint to God. There's not any doubt in his mind. Deliverance won't come from him. The people see it. Moses, you're not doing us any good. And so Moses pleads to the Lord in verse 22. Why did you ever send me? Nothing good has come from going to Pharaoh. All that's happened is evil has come to your people. Instead of deliverance, there's more oppression for the people of Israel. But what you do see through Moses and his failed message and the oppression of Pharaoh is that very thing that was a very private promise has now become very public. Everybody knows what's going on. Israel knows what's going on because they realize their burden has been increased because Moses went and demanded in the name of the Lord that Pharaoh would let them go. And Pharaoh knows about it. His taskmasters know about it. The people of Egypt know about it because these Hebrews are showing up all over Egypt to collect stubble for straw. You see, Moses has called for Israel's freedom. Pharaoh has refused, has made everything worse. And here it is. What are you going to do about this, God? What will you do with your people? Will you be defeated by Pharaoh? Or will you save them with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm? That's where we end up in chapter 6 and verse 1 as we think about the power of God. We know we're not supposed to think too much of men in terms of not looking to men to deliver. We know we're not to think too little of man in terms of having a realistic view of who man is as a rebel. So we know that someone other than man must save. We should expect then that unless God does the work, then man will not be delivered. And so man is stuck in this enslavement in the land of Egypt. We must know from this chapter that there is a realistic view of man in which we should expect no deliverance for him. We must know from this chapter that because of who man is, that only God can deliver him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's so good on this issue of understanding man for who he is and not letting man off the hook, even though we've made all sorts of technological advances and all that kind of thing. Listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones as he speaks about the importance of not thinking too little of man, meaning making sure that we have a realistic view of man. He says, we shall never have an adequate conception of the greatness of our salvation unless we realize something, at any rate, of what we were before this mighty power took hold of us. What's he saying? Unless we rightly know man, we will never wonder at the work of God. Unless we know who we are, we will never be amazed that God has redeemed us. We will never look and turn to him and glory in his deliverance. And so Moses asks his question in his prayer. Why have you done this, Lord? You've not provided good but evil for the people of Israel. And God answers that prayer. Having made the issue of the Exodus a very public matter, having made all of Israel aware that the Exodus cannot come from Moses' abilities, having helped them to see that Pharaoh isn't going to do them any favors because he's a good guy, what does God say? Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heels, they're dug in now, aren't they? He's not going anywhere. But God will work. God will do the delivering. The work of the Exodus will be seen without doubt as being the work of God and not man. Man is rightly understood and seen in a lowly condition so that God will be seen and glorified in his work. We're not to think too much of man. We're not to think too little of man. But we're to think constantly about God and his work of deliverance. Everyone's looking, and God will be seen as he should be seen. He will be the deliverer who will be worshipped by the people of Israel. Now, it is man's natural inclination to self-justify. You know what I mean, that man does the work, he thinks he's doing the work to make himself right with God. That's his natural inclination. But from Hebrews 11, we know that the Exodus event is actually an event of faith. Repeatedly in Hebrews 11, the Exodus is linked to the faith of God's people, faith in God, not a reliance on man. So if you look in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, you see first that Moses leaves Egypt by faith. We learn in verse 28 that they keep the Passover by faith. In verse 29, we learn that they cross the Red Sea by faith. As Israel goes through the Exodus, as they leave Egypt, they're constantly looking to God, not looking to man. So that's what's necessary for the human soul to be led out of bondage to sin. God must be looked at. God must be called upon to defeat the enemy. Who is the enemy that God has to defeat to lead you out of Egypt? He has to defeat you. You have to be subdued by God. That's why he is your king as your mediator. Because he subdues you to himself. Without Christ, unless you're subdued by Christ, you won't want to go. You will be happy to stay right there in Egypt. If you want to be saved, you cannot look to your own abilities, but you have to look at the ways God has determined for salvation to come. How does salvation come? It doesn't come through knowing the right arguments alone. It doesn't come by doing the right things. It doesn't come by following a tradition. All three of those things can be done with eyes fixed firmly on man. But the gospel tells us to look to the cross, to look to Christ. In Christ is the way of salvation. Well, what does Christ do? Well, Christ takes a depraved man, a depraved woman, who is hopelessly dead in sin. And he arrives with power, doing mighty signs and wonders. He declares his word to you. He lives a sinless life for you. He is nailed to the cross for you. He is innocently condemned by a corrupt Roman judge for you. He is laid in a tomb for you. And it says in God's word that if you trust in these true facts, if you believe that His work for you is sufficient, then your exodus takes place because your foe is defeated. You're led out of the kingdom of darkness and you're brought into the kingdom of Christ. You're given a new life, life in Christ that will never expire. But this exodus will not and cannot take place because of the actions of man. Man is incapable of accomplishing it. And therefore, all glory belongs to God. So as we learn that from Exodus 5 and 6, what's the takeaway? What do we do as a result? Well, the application that I want to make for us tonight is that we should be careful to guard our dependence on God for our salvation. There is a danger of not depending on God for salvation, and it's there if you are already in Christ or if you're not in Christ yet. If you are here tonight and you are in Christ, there must be a recognition in some sense in your soul that your dependence for salvation is on Christ. But throughout your Christian walk, you can lose sight of that truth. Your gratitude towards Him will diminish. Your sense of awe of Him will disappear. Your fear of being tainted by the world will shrink, and worldliness may increase. The worship of the church will become more about man and less about God, whether that's in a traditional or a contemporary format. Your desire for prayer may wax cold. There will only be a little bit of fruit in your life, or maybe you get to the point where you don't see any fruit in your life at all. Look at yourself, Christian, because we all have seasons like that. Seasons when we don't do as well as we would like to be doing. And if you face these internal struggles, begin by asking yourself something. Begin by asking yourself if you're thinking too much of man and too little of the work of God in your life. That's if you are in Christ tonight. If you're not in Christ tonight, it's possible that you are completely deceived. You may be here tonight saying, "I'm a Christian," and you could be deceived in that. And that's not usually because you're performing, because you're not performing well enough. You see, for those who are not in Christ, you're much more likely to be deceived about man's ability to save himself if you are doing well. If you are one of the people who has your life together, it's much more tempting for you to say, "I don't need God at all," rather than the person whose life is falling apart. Self-deception is more likely in the high performers. Think about the New Testament. Which people group in the New Testament was most deceived about their standing before God? Is it not the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees had their lives together. The Pharisees did everything right. They did everything right plus. I mean, they were on a whole other level. When it came to their tithe, they weren't just tithing what they earned. No, they were tithing on the spices that they were growing in their garden. That's how holy they were. And you know what? All the people of that time were not looking down on the Pharisees, but they were looking up to the Pharisees. Self-deception is more likely if you're doing well. Your good works, your immaculate obedience, the high regard in which people hold you, that causes people to think too much of men. They think their deeds are the thing to pay attention to. But the Bible teaches us that just one sin is enough to condemn us before the perfect, righteous, holy judge. In other words, your attempts to save yourself will never be enough. So who are you today? Are you a Pharisee? Or are you like the tax collector? There's the contrast in Scripture. The tax collector. What was the tax collector like in the parable that Jesus tells? Well, the tax collector, He didn't even want to be close to the Pharisee, not because he didn't like the Pharisee, but because he thought himself unworthy of being that close to the Pharisee. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he cried out in anguish, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all that came out of him as he was beating his own breast. Did he think too much of man? Or did he think too little of man? He knew exactly who he was, didn't he? He knew he was someone in need of saving. The tax collector repented of his sin. The tax collector was grieved over his sin. The tax collector took his sin, he laid it at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he asked him to remove the burden of its guilt and the burden of its dominion. He thought much of God. And that's what Exodus 5 calls us to do. That's what you must do if you haven't done so already. The tax collector, anyone who is outside of Christ, must first give glory to God. So which are you today? Are you the good person? Or are you the tax collector? Are you the one who is repenting of his sin? Do you give glory to man? Or do you give glory to God? So why does the suffering of Israel increase? Why does God not make it easy for Moses? Well, God knows our frame, doesn't he? He knows what we're like. He knows that we're spiritually lazy. He knows that we're spiritually forgetful. Unless prompted by something unmistakable, what will happen when things go well in our lives? Don't we begin to take credit for it? How easy is it for you to begin taking credit for good things that happen in your life? But God will not share his glory with another. God will protect his glory for himself. He doesn't want us to think too much of man, and neither does he want us to forget who man really is. He wants us to see man, and then he wants us to see him. And he wants us to recognize in him, my deliverance comes only from there. It doesn't come from me. It comes from the God who condescends to me, who reaches out, who takes me out of Egypt and brings me to the promised land. Let's pray together.